Good evening, everyone. Let's start in the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's load up 2 Timothy chapter 2. Going to read verse 19 there as we get ready to think about everyday discipleship and some critical ideas that we want to plug into that this evening. It is great to see us at a house full again tonight, and a lot of folks here that are special to me and that I've been with in other circumstances and situations, maybe on some big trips and other meetings and just all kinds of things. There's folks here that I know from the different and in different venues, and I'm just pleased to see you again and to be with you. Mostly, I'm pleased to have the opportunity to talk with you about the Word of the Lord. And I appreciate our brother's remarks about the deer hunting. I haven't seen just a whole lot, but that's all right. That's all right. Had a great opportunity this morning to appreciate God's creation. The stars were out. I was telling David and Joe, you know, in Dallas, you go outside to see the stars, you can see, I don't know, three or four of them pretty clearly on any given night. And not quite like what you have here. I hope you appreciate that. Just an incredible canopy of stars and a beautiful foggy morning. And just praise and bless God for His creation and the opportunity to be here and see some of that. Probably a good thing a deer didn't come along and spoil my praying and thanking the Lord for all the good things that Arkansas really is. Hope you're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Really want to focus on some key ideas. And I need to tell you right now, you need to buckle up. I'm going to challenge you. I'm coming after it very, very seriously this evening. What we talk about tonight can significantly change your everyday discipleship. That begins in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says there, 2 Timothy 2 and 19, that God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If I ask you if you know what a stop sign is, everyone here knows what a stop sign is. We come to an intersection, there's this red octagon sign. You do not need to have a degree in highway management. You do not need to know the English etymology for the word stop. You know, I know, we all know exactly what that sign means and what we're supposed to do. However, sometimes we're not as great about doing what that sign says. We even have words for that. We call it a rolling stop or a California stop. We don't always get shut down exactly like the sign tells us to do. In a very similar way, did you see the end of verse 19 there? Did you see what Paul said about sinning? He says that let everyone who names the name of the Lord, verse 19, depart from iniquity. If I could read from my favorite translation, the Mark Roberts International East Texas Version says, God's firm foundation stands, He knows His people, and they are the people who stop sinning. Does that give you pause? You ever thought about stopping sin? You ever heard somebody who said, you know what my New Year's resolution is this year? I'm going to stop sinning. Ever heard talk to anybody like that? Someone says, what I want to do this year is I want to depart from iniquity. And I can assure you that is precisely what that means. Different translations render it very much. The New American Standard says, abstain from wickedness. That very much has the idea of stopping sin. One translation says, turn away from wickedness. Doesn't that mean we're supposed to stop it? Sin. Not doing that anymore. I'm going to stop sinning. Is there anything in our everyday discipleship that could be as potent and powerful as gaining some mastery over sin? I'm going to stop it. Somehow that almost doesn't seem like the right thing to say about sin. When we talk about sin, oftentimes what we talk about is that we are weak and sinful creatures. Sometimes we'll even pray and talk about how, Lord, we fail Thee and we fail Thee often. You've heard that kind of language. If we want to use biblical metaphors, that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, apparently some of us have made peace with the reality that on a fairly regular basis we're just going to get eaten and mauled, and that's just how it's going to be. In about a minute, someone's going to say, after all, can you hear it? We're only human. I want to challenge these ideas this evening. I want to challenge being comfortable with repeated sin in our lives. And I need you to know from the very get-go, from the outset here, I am not telling you that I have stopped sinning. As one sinner to a room full of sinners, I want you to know that I am very aware of my moral failings and the iniquity and wickedness that I have been a part of. I understand that very well. But I want to stop it. I want to depart from iniquity. I want to cease to sin. I want to honor and glorify God every day. That's real everyday discipleship, isn't it? By getting a handle on this and doing the things I need to do to stop sinning. And I do want to unpack for you this evening three crucial ideas from the Word of God that will help you master sin. Three things from God's Word to help us in mastering sin. Let's just start by thinking a little bit about where we are on sin. All too often, I think, where we are on sin is not putting up a stop sign. Where we are on sin is it's just kind of the normal part of our life. In fact, as I'm talking about this, maybe I should just deal with some of those ideas. Somebody right now is thinking, stopping sin. Are you crazy, Mark? I am weak. I do sin often. In fact, somebody may be thinking, I'm not sure where you're going with this. This sounds arrogant. Don't you remember in Luke 18 when Jesus told the parable of those two men praying and that one man's all about himself and just big full of himself and the other man says what? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So don't be telling me about this stopping sin business. That just sounds self-righteous. Well, where are we on that? How do we reconcile the reality that we are called to holiness, that while at the same time we fall short of that? What do we say about sin without becoming proud and haughty of our own righteousness? The place to begin, of course, is where? Let's get the Word of God. That's what we need. Let's bring the Bible to bear on this. And I think there's a couple of key ideas that the Bible helps us with. Let's get 1 John 1 up. In 1 John chapter 1, the Bible tells us that, in fact, we have all sinned. That is the truth. In 1 John 1, verse 8, there the apostle says, if we say we have no sin, 1 John 1, 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you missed it the first time, try it again in verse 10. John will give you another look at it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's no doubt that we have sinned, and there is no doubt that we do sin. However, secondly, oftentimes we seem to miss this, we should be trying not to sin. Christians strive to exterminate, put to death sin in their life. That's in your Bible too. Look at Colossians the third chapter. In Colossians chapter 3, let's put together some passages here that'll help us with this principle. In Colossians 3, this is verse 5. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. In fact, if you're somehow imagining that these are not giant sins or difficult to stop, notice verse 7. At one time, he says in verse 7, you once walked in these and you were living in them. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Paul talks about putting sin to death, putting sin away. And Paul's not the only one. This is 1 Peter chapter 4 that I'm plugging in. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, notice what Peter says about true discipleship. Since therefore, 1 Peter 4 and 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see that? Has ceased from sin. Since we're in the back corner of the New Testament, can I put 1 John in here? In 1 John, let's get chapter 3 and verse 9. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, John has exactly the same thing to say. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, when he says, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Those passages have some teeth in them. And they say some things about where we should be in sin. Yes, we sin, but we need to try not to sin. In fact, if you'll get Romans 6, I think Paul's statement in Romans 6, what he talks about there perhaps are the greatest things in all of Scripture to be said exactly and precisely on this point. We read Romans 6, and I'm afraid sometimes the only thing we get out of Romans 6 is the mode of baptism. Well, you can get the mode of baptism out of Romans 6. It's absolutely there. This passage teaches immersion for baptism, but that is most certainly a secondary application of what Paul's saying. What is he saying? Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. By no means. Paul would not be uncomfortable with me saying we need to stop sinning. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In fact, in verse 6 he says we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin. Once for all the life he lives unto God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you this, if you don't get anything else out of the lesson this evening, you probably should have paid better attention, but if you don't get anything else out of the lesson but this, we need to change our attitude towards sin. Can you say, can I say, I am dying to sin. I am dead to sin. I consider myself dead to sin. I don't want to sin. I'm ceasing to sin. I'm putting those things to death. Is that our attitude? Well, of course, let me just say, someone says it's so difficult, and that, of course, is exactly right. Look at Galatians 5. There's an ongoing struggle, and the Bible recognizes that. In Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, there we read in Galatians 5 and 17 that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The Bible recognizes this struggle and is real about that and treats that as a real struggle. Maybe the thing to say here is, we're really good here. I don't know anybody walking around saying I've never sinned. And we're really good here saying it's just a struggle and it's just so hard. But I don't hear much here about taking sin seriously and putting sin to death. But the Bible does not say it is arrogant to want to stop sinning. The Bible doesn't say we shouldn't talk like that or even want to do that. Stop signs are precisely what the Bible recommends with sin. No, no, no. Stop signs are what the Bible commands with sin. Somehow we seem to have missed that, and sin is an accepted part of our lives. Oh, I sin, you sin, ho-hum. We just all sin. That isn't what the Bible teaches. What we've read this evening, and that's just the tip of the iceberg, calls for a very, very different understanding of sin. And I would say this, there are sins that we get that with. There are sins that we expect people to stop immediately. If someone came to you and said, I need to confess to you that I'm a murderer and I murdered 5 people today, you would not accept if they said, you know what, I'm trying to cut down. I think I'm probably only going to kill 4 tomorrow. We would say, no, no. Someone's working in a firm, and they say, you know, I've been stealing. I've been embezzling money, but I'm trying to taper off. Last week, I stole $20,000. This week, I've only stolen $10,000. If the authorities don't catch me, I'll bet in a year or two, I'm down to $100 a week. We would never tolerate that. And if a man came to his wife and said, I've sinned against you with another woman. She would never be content for him to say, but you know, I'm only seeing her three times a week now. God forbid. We would expect that sin, whether it's embezzlement or murder or adultery, to end at once. Immediately, there would be no more. What makes those sins so unique and special? Why are those sins different than the sins of lying or lusting at online pornography or gossiping or fits of anger? Why are those sins somehow exempt from the need to put sin to death? Or have we just decided that we've made our peace with the devil and there's just some things we're just going to continue in when the Bible tells us not to continue in sin? I warned you, we're talking about everyday discipleship, and this is a huge part of genuine everyday discipleship. Someone says, but I struggle. And I do understand about those struggles. And I understand that there are sins of addiction that are enormously difficult to conquer. Yet I wonder sometimes if we're not even trying to conquer sin because we become passive and accepting of it. We've decided this is how it is and there's nothing that's ever going to be done about it. Isn't it time to say, you know what? I may never be perfect. I may never be sinless. But do you see that sin right there? No more. I'm not going to do that ever again. Can't we say that? And then once we've exterminated that sin, couldn't we say, now you see that sin right there? You're next. My yard, those of you who've heard me preach before know, I loathe yard work. When I die, if I awake with a mower in my hand, I will know I was not the Christian I thought I was. I'm not about the yard work. As a result, in my yard, we are growing a bountiful harvest of dandelions. And there are zillions of dandelions. And it looks like it'd be way too hard for any one person to pick all those dandelions by hand. It probably would be, but you see that dandelion right there? You. I got you. You're out. Couldn't we do that with sin? Couldn't we identify sins, especially the sins of behavior and thought that hold us back from effectiveness in the kingdom? And instead of making our peace with those sins, can't we say, you're out? Gentlemen, I think in terms of sports and sports metaphors, how would you feel if you were a coach of a team and after you'd lost the big game, some of the players said, well, you know, coach, we just can't win them all. Nobody wins them all. We're going to lose some, win some, lose some. I don't want anybody like that on my team. I know that nobody wins them all, but I want to win them all. And I want the boys on my team to come on the field every time determined to win, to fight, to battle, to gain the victory. Why would we feel that way about something as insignificant as a football score and we don't feel that way in the war with the devil for our very soul? We ought to want to win. We ought to want victory. We ought to want to cease from sinning. And I believe the first step in that is to see sin in our lives as abnormal, something that shouldn't be there, something that oughtn't be there, and something we're doing everything we can to get out of there. Secondly, then, once we've done that, what could we do? We can do some things with our attitude towards sin. We can learn to hate sin. What a change we can make in our lives when our feelings towards sin are adjusted to align with Scripture. Let's get a Hebrews 11 here. In Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, the Bible tells us the truth about how we naturally feel about sin. Moses, we're told in Hebrews 11, 24, in Hebrews 11 and 24, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose, verse 25, rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sometimes we don't want to be as honest about sin as the Bible is. The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable, that we enjoy sinning. If that wasn't true, of course, the devil had been out of business a long time ago. All of that is to say, of course, that if we're going to change our attitude towards sin, it will be an act of the will. It will be an act of determination that says, instead of enjoying sin, instead of liking sin, instead of reveling in sin, I'm going to learn to hate sin. You want to know how you start that? You start that by thinking about what sin does to God. Have you thought about that? That sin breaks God's heart. In Hosea, please, in Hosea chapter 11, let's see what the prophet has to say. In Hosea chapter 11, Hosea is a prophet who not only preached the word of God, but he was called by God to live that message. He was called to marry a wicked and wayward woman who was unfaithful to him. And Hosea lived that message to show Israel how God felt when they sinned against Him. And chapter 11 may reveal the heart of God like no place in Scripture. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing the Baals and the burnt offerings to idols. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. God says, I love you. And you constantly run off to the Baals. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? The message of the book of Hosea, the message of the Bible, is that when we sin, when we rebel against God, we break God's heart. Have you thought about that? That we hurt God. Don't tell me that God shouldn't take it personally. God takes every sin personally. Because when we sin, what we are saying to God is, I don't care about you. I was made to bring honor and glory to you. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to bring honor and glory to myself. You told me how to live and what would be the best way to live. Well, I don't believe you. I'm going to live the way I want. I think my way's better than your ways. Get lost, God. I'm doing what I want to do. That's exactly what sin says. And our God, who has blessed us and made this amazing world for us and given us so many incredible material blessings, and then all those spiritual blessings, the church, His Word, His Son. It is God who has blessed us so abundantly that we are saying to, I don't care about you, get out of my life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? In Hosea, what we see is a man who's mistreated terribly by his wife, and every one of us who reads Hosea wants to put our arm around Hosea and say, this is terrible. I can't believe she did you that way. Hosea says Israel's done their God that way. And when I read Hosea, I know my sin means I've done God that way. We think about that. That makes it a little harder to sin and enjoy it, doesn't it? How about a little more of that? Look at Proverbs 13. It's not just that sin hurts God. Who else does sin hurt? Sin hurts those that surround us, that are around us, that we love and that we care about, because Proverbs 13 verse 15 says that good sense wins favor, but Proverbs 13, 15 continues and says the way of the treacherous is their ruin or is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Sin makes life miserable. And it makes life miserable for the people who are closest to you, who are around you, who are caught up in your wickedness, and who are disappointed in what you are doing. I'm thinking about Nadab and Abihu, who defied God's authority and left behind a grieving father. Have you thought about that? When you get involved in sin, it's the people that you care about the very most who are hurting the very most about that. But it's not just the people that we know. It's all of society that pays the price for that. Why do you lock your door at night? Why do you have a concealed carry license and carry a pistol when you travel? Why do you have an alarm on your car? Why do we tell our kids to lock their bike up when they park it at school? Because of sin? Because we live in a world full of sinners who do wicked and rebellious things, who will hurt you, who will damage you. That's why we have policemen, and why we have an army, and why we have security forces, because we are afraid of what sinners will do to us, because we live in a broken and sinful world. Are you starting to get the picture of sin? Think about all the misery and the heartache and the sadness that is wrecked every single day as sinners selfishly live out and do what they want to do and sin against everybody around them. One morning I come out of my house, and my next door neighbor, who let me know in short order that he hates God, does not want me to talk to him about church or churching ways, has a Darwin bumper sticker on his car. It is 8 o'clock in the morning and he is standing there holding a beer. He's addicted to alcohol. And he's the kind of person who gets behind the wheel of a car and runs someone over because he's caught up in sin. You tell me now, sin's pleasurable. When parents are grieving and going to the cemetery to say goodbye to a precious, innocent loved one killed by somebody habitually addicted to sin. It goes on and on. The way of the transgressor is hard. The devil wants us to believe that sin is fun, that sin doesn't hurt anybody, that it's a victimless crime. I'm just enjoying myself. That's just the way that I am, and that's just the way that I was made, and I'm just having my fun, and boys will be boys. But when we really peel back the glossy cover, the devil shows us and shows us clearly a lie about sin. It is the Word of God that tells us sin is awful. Sin mars, damages, hurts. All of us pay the price for the sins of those around us and for our own sins. In fact, the truth of the matter is sin changes me. Why can't we trust one another, be honest with one another, really reveal who we are and our struggles? Why not? Why don't we do that, brethren? Because we're afraid. We're afraid we're going to be betrayed, that our trust will be abused, that there will be treachery. Because I have sinned and because you have sinned, I know what sinners are capable of, and you know what I am capable of, and what terrible things that we can do. So we hold each other at arm's length. What we're seeing is sin taints and ruins everything. And the more we think about that, the more our attitude about sin becomes one of, I hate that. I don't want to be a part of that. I want to stop that. I want to put it out of my life. Sin has poisoned our world. It has hurt Almighty God. It has damaged my relationships with my family and with my brethren. I hate sin. And when I have that view, I'll move towards stopping it. Which leads me then to this third thing that I need to suggest for you this evening, and that is that we need to move towards habits. Could you look at Jeremiah chapter 2 with me? In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, the prophet encourages the people of God. He encourages the people of God to think about their sins and where those sins lead. This is a very thoughtful approach to dealing with sin. Jeremiah 2 and verse 19 says, "Your evils will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and better for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord, the God of hosts." What I'm working with this evening is an attempt to make you think more deeply about sin and to reflect upon sin in the light of Scriptures. That's what we need if we're going to have the kind of everyday discipleship the Lord wants us to have. We need to think about the Bible calling us to see sin. We need to think about the truth about sin so that we will hate it. But with all of those thoughts about sin, now let me offer you something that's a little thoughtless. That's habits. Habits are the kind of things that we can do almost without thinking about them. Habits are things that we've done so many times and that we're so good at, we don't have to put a whole lot of mental energy into it. The other morning, I backed out of the garage and went down the road, and I was halfway down the road, and I thought, did I put the garage door down? Well, I mean, it's a habit. I back out, I put the car in drive, I hit the button. Did I? So you could just do it without thinking. I ended up turning around, going back home. The door was down. There's lots of things like that in our lives. What about that necktie some of you are wearing this evening? Tie a necktie without even thinking about it. In fact, if somebody asks you to explain it in the middle of it, it'll foul you up. You just do it. And what I want to say to you this evening is, if we're going to get a handle on sin, we can't do everything with maximum mental effort, sweating out, thinking about every decision, weighing every decision, bringing all of our mental faculties to bear upon those things. You can't do that. You'll wear out and you'll wear down. You need to be able to put some things on cruise control. You need to be able to put some things that are in automatic. It's what you do, and you do it all the time, every time, and that takes some of the pressure off of your life. You need to build some habits. Does that make sense? And those habits, if they're righteous habits that make us stronger, help us get stronger and stronger and stronger and put more and more sin out of our life. We do those things over and over and over again until we're just always doing them. And then we're just always getting stronger and stronger and stronger. That's a pretty appealing concept, isn't it? What kind of habits would that be? Look over in Luke chapter 4. I'll show you one of the habits Jesus had. In Luke chapter 4, there the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus went somewhere on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 4, Luke tells us this. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. As was his custom. Jesus' habit was to go to church. His habit was to go to church. Is that your habit? Do you make regular attendance at the assembly your habit, so that you just always do that? And in fact, if you didn't do it, you'd feel like something was wrong. Now, you may be thinking, is he talking to people who came to a meeting on Tuesday night about church attendance? Goodness, it's the World Series tonight, and I came to church. How can you talk about attendance? Well, let me say something in that direction. I appreciate you for being here. But I have noticed, have you noticed? A lot of brethren aren't where they used to be on attendance. I grew up in a generation, my parents and grandparents were that generation, that said every time the door is open, we're going to be there. But I don't hear that near as much. And I'm in a gospel meeting and I hear people say things like, well, I think I can be there Tuesday night and Thursday night, but I've got some stuff the rest of the week. And, you know, we just get tired and the kids get tired and we probably won't be able to be there Thursday, but we'll try to get back on Friday. I hear an attitude that says, we just do that when we can, instead of making it an absolute habit. Every time, all the time. When the local church assembles and gathers, I'm going to be there because being there makes me a stronger Christian. And can I say this? It's not enough to park in the pew or in the theater seat. I'm talking about the habit of worshiping God, not just attending. I'm going to show up and I'm going to engage. I'm going to be part of this. I'm going to take notes and follow in my Bible. During the Lord's Supper, I'm going to examine myself and think about my attitudes towards sin and where I have been this week as far as sin goes and putting sin to death. I'm going to pray. I'm going to sing. I'm going to be part of this event. If we make that a habit, then every time we come through those glass doors, we are getting stronger and stronger, and sin is being pushed further and further out of our lives, isn't it? What's the other habit I'd recommend? Look at Luke 22. In Luke chapter 22, let's get verse 39 here. In Luke 22 and verse 39, there we read, after the Last Supper, Luke 22 and 39, after the Last Supper, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. What's incredible about that is that nobody says, hey, Jesus, where are we going and what are we going to do? They all knew exactly where he was going to go. So much so that Judas Iscariot knew to betray him there. Jesus was going to pray. If we're going to get serious about sin, who do we need to talk to? We need to bring that before the Lord. Serious soul searching. and crying out to God, I have sin in my life and I need your mercy and your help. In fact, in some ways it is prayer that energizes everything that we're going to do. We can't cry out to God, I want to stop sinning, and then get up off our knees and get right back into the filth of sin, can we? When we have prayed to the Lord, it changes our attitude about everything. Jesus never sinned. And yet Jesus still fortified and prepared himself for enormous temptation by going to pray. You think you got a better plan than Jesus had? We need to pray about sin. Maybe the passage I want here is in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we'll build these habits, maybe the word I'm looking for is a walk, a regular, consistent walk with God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look what happens when you do those things. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, for this very reason, you need to make every effort to supplement your faith. And then Peter lists some things, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Now look what he says. When you're growing, when you're developing, when you're developing good, righteous habits, this is what happens, verse 8. If these qualities of yours are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack these qualities, verse 9, you're nearsighted, blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Did he say that? He did say that. You will never fall. Peter believes that if we build some habits into our life of growth and discipline, we will never fall, which I think is another way of saying we will stop sinning. We will be able to get control this sin monster in our lives. I told you I was going to challenge you, and I think these three ideas are enormously challenged. Let me give you one more passage from Romans 8. From Romans chapter 8, in Romans 8 and in verse 12. I don't want anyone to think for even a moment that what we're offering and talking about here this evening is some sort of self-improvement program. The Bible doesn't have self-improvement programs. The Bible says that our self is selfish and given over to sin. What the Bible offers is a spirit improvement program. In Romans 8 and verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not unto the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As we wield the sword of the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body and we can live. You run a stop sign, you might get a ticket. That may actually be the best thing that happened to you. You can run a stop sign and get run over by somebody who thought you were going to stop and be killed. Running a stop sign, serious business. But there isn't anything more serious than running through God's stop signs. As part of our everyday discipleship, we need to get past our past and trust God for forgiveness. That's Sunday night. We need to trust the victory in Jesus Christ. That's last night. But if we truly appreciate Jesus Christ for what He did for us and won for us at the cross, we will never, ever make peace with sin. Our determination will be to hate sin and to drive it from our lives in a relentless battle, because we want every day to stop sinning. Will you pray with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, We are challenged by Your Word, Father. So easily we accept wrongdoings and wickedness and failure and decide that somehow it's okay or that we're not as bad as others. Renew our hearts and spirit with Your Word this evening, Father. Help us to renew the battle against sin. Help us to fight anew. Give us strength and courage to fight fresh once more, to turn away from evil. Help us to identify sin and be determined to put it to death. Help us, Father, to build the habits of life that make us stronger and stronger so that we are more pleasing in Your sight. It's in Your Son's name we pray. And amen. You've listened patiently and very well this evening. I thank you so very, very much. Let's grab a songbook and let's think about the words of this invitation song. This is your opportunity to take the Lord up on His invitation, to be washed of your sins. A fresh, brand new start. Wow. And more than that, His power and help as you walk with Him to continue to serve Him and do right, not wrong. You could be a Christian tonight, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2:38 teaches. If you are a Christian and you know your life is not what it ought to be, you've given in to sin and feel defeated by it, with the power of God and with God's help and the people of God to help you, you can repent and turn away from that sin and serve the Lord in a better way. We want to help you. We want to help you to be right with the Lord. Can we? Make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.